I was a stranger and you did not welcome me, naked and you did not clothe me, sick and in prison and you did not visit me. Then they also will answer, saying, Lord, when did you see you hungry or thirsty or stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you? Then he will answer them, saying, truly I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. And I wanted to start by saying this statement of Jesus in Matthew is a beautiful statement of Jesus' concern for the weak and the vulnerable. It's also a challenging encouragement he gives us as Christians to listen and hear and make it a concern of our own. But what exactly does Jesus mean when he talks about the least of these? He mentions in verse 40 and again in 45. And I wanted to start by saying, before the small study that I did, or before the study hatched inside of my brain, my initial understanding from a distance was that I initially assumed that the least of us that is spoken about are the poor and the downtrodden. And that by this implication, I understood that Jesus would have me consider supporting any initiative be it a soup kitchen, a feeding scheme, clothing donations, whether it be a church initiative or a government initiative, whether it be from a NPO, NGO, social welfare or otherwise, any initiative that aims to help anyone that is hurting and needy in a constructive and sustainable way. That's how I took it initially. Now, for a start, I wanted to say that it is surely good to care for those outside of the church. If we look at a concordance for biblical examples of giving and caring for those in need, I mean, there's hundreds. Deuteronomy 15:10. Give generously to them and do so without a grudging heart. Proverbs 19:17. Whoever is generous to the poor lends to the Lord, and he will repay them for their deed. Psalm 112, verse 9, notes that a righteous person's charity will endure forever. And there's more. Isaiah 1:58. There is a call for defending the oppressed, feeding the hungry, and clothing the naked. And I wanted to say, while there are so many verses to point us in one direction, available to help us define our giving, I think we need to be very careful about making Matthew 25 to say more than it means. But we also mustn't recklessly miss what he is saying. The least of these in this context Jesus is referring to are other believers in need. In verse 45, Jesus uses the phrase, the least of these. But in verse 40, he uses a fuller sentence, a more exact phrase. He says, the least of these, my brothers. And the two phrases in the same chapter refer to the same group of people. So the more complete phrase in verse 40 should be used to explain the shorter phrase in verse 45. Whatever the least of these is about, it's about the least of these that are brothers. That's what we're reading here. And the reference to my brothers, I wanted to say, cannot be a reference to all of human suffering. Brothers never used this way in the New Testament. The word always refers to a group, whether it's physical or blood relative. And the second group, it's used to is the spiritual family of God. With regard to the first category, Jesus is clearly not saying to us that we need to take care of his brother James here. He therefore must be speaking to us from the second category, insisting that whatever we do for believers, we do for him. Now, I'm definitely not saying again, and I need to clarify this, I'm not saying that God is indifferent to the concerns that we should have for the poor. And again, this is no excuse for us to be indifferent towards the poor or unconcerned about hurting or needy people. That's not what I'm saying. There are plenty of arguments for reaching these programs for reaching the poor based on plenty of other texts and other principles found in the Word. I'm simply saying today that what Jesus wants us to read here today in Matthew 25, I shouldn't use the word social justice, but it is a social justice of a different kind, in the sense that it's about caring for the needy, but the needy in view are us. Look around, fellow Christians. And he's sharing with us an important principle, one I believe has a direct impact on our unity. Specifically because I believe it has everything to do with how we treat and how we look at each other. What we're reading in Matthew 25 is that Jesus equates caring for our spiritual family with caring for himself. I've written here, you can say this is an exegetical point about Matthew 25. We must try our best to say what the text means to us. And in plain language, Jesus says we're in big trouble if we miss caring for those around us, those of us, those that may depend on our attention and assistance within us. I'm glad the Lord wanted us to go deeper. This first bit that you need to get through, you look at the surface, and the surface looks like it's about our money and our giving and where we should be giving into. I wanted to say Jesus is a big one. He has a theme where you give or invest into will show where your heart is. At least it will point to the direction of your hearts. And this particular verse is often connected with money. And while there are needs, we'll get into that another time. I wanted to say there's something more here. Something a little bit if we scratch and we look. And I wrote here under the surface, I see a much deeper message here, one intrinsically woven into Jesus' heart for our unity. The people we know and build relationship over time, the ones we learn to trust, have fun with and laugh. I want to say, I believe Jesus is challenging that here. Our unity is not only reserved for our church friends or church family. He says here in this verse, I was a stranger and you welcomed me. And I read here, this is even those Christians whom you may not know fully, the strangers among us, are to be considered worthy of assisting as much as you would welcome or assist Jesus Christ himself. You guys getting this? I look across this church and I see something of tremendous, of great value. I've not seen it before. I see this absolutely beautiful cross-section of our society. I see it as being diverse and rich, with stories and challenges on both sides of the fence, regardless of your address or your circumstance. Let me pull up that map quickly. Oh, it's so difficult to see. I was worried about that. So what you're seeing is each one of those pink circles. Can you see those? Inside each one of those pink circles is a lighthouse, which is the saint. And each orange globe with a white dot, are elders' and deacons' houses. And then I've tried to draw a blue outline around all our houses and where we live. And that's what we cover. I don't have a pointer with me, but there's a gap top left. That's Tigerberg Hill. And nobody lives there, except a very old tortoise. But just next to that is sort of the area above Tiger Valley, Valgedacht Estate, going north out along Contemans Kloof Road, going all the way to the right, we go all the way down to Wellington Road. On the right-hand side of the N1, now we're getting into Wallerstein, Scottsdene area. As we move further south down the right-hand side, we get to Sonneke, is that right? Sonneke. I was trying to be Afrikaans, excuse me. And then right down to Belleville South. And I think the lowest point is Tigerberg Hospital. Who's that all the way down there? We love you, Tracy. Okay, down south is Tracy holding our southern border together. And then off to the left, I haven't included us in our sphere of influence because my charge is here in Brackenfell, not in Edgemead where we live. But Tracy and myself are the orange blob off to the left. So I was hoping that you're getting this a little bit. This isn't just about us and the Kraaifontein or the Wallerstein guys. That's not what I'm talking about yet today. I'm talking about something far greater, something far richer. I also want to say this isn't about Afrikaans and English. Not only. The important point. This is not a race thing, a culture thing, a financial status thing, or education thing. I wanted to say this is a Christian thing. Or at least it should be. I do need to say that if there is still any evidence of discrimination in what we see or observe, and also being aware that there could be hidden discrimination, there could be something in the hearts of us, our hearts not postured correctly, that this very beautiful thing I see and that you're agreeing to will become an indictment on all of us. We read that verse in Matthew 25. The goat's on the left. And I wanted to say, because it threatens our unity, I wanted to say that Jesus himself, the one we hear to mirror, he does not discriminate. Galatians 3:23-29. Now, before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then, the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. Amen? But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. For in Christ Jesus, we are all sons of God. Say that. We are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. Amen? Amen. I wanted to say we are an us only. Not an us and a them. We're an us only. We need to start losing the us and them in our language and our thinking and in this place in here. It's going to be difficult on both sides from all the communities involved. I want to say love doesn't assume. It doesn't wallow in its ignorance. It looks for the truth and it establishes what in wartime they call a beachhead. It's a place from which you can move out. It's a place of strength, a place of establishment that you can move out and take ground. Loving one another, all belonging according to his plan. I wanted to say we need to be a people so surprised, not that it did happen, but surprised when it's not happening, if it's not what we see. John 13, 34 to 35, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. By this, all people, say all people, will know that you are my disciples. Are you a disciple? If you have love for one another. I love because he loved me first. Can you say that freely? I'm not going to ask you to say it just freely now. But the question is of our heart. Can we say that freely? Do we need the relationship before we can make a claim like that? Do we need the friendships? Do we need to know each other? Do I need to know what you do in order to love you? My challenge is I don't think we do. I think that's flesh. I think that's something of a comfort we seek. And flesh does need to die in order that his truth prevails. So landing our unity. John 17, 20 to 26. I think we got this one. Do we have this one? Where's Megan? Yes. It's a favorite verse of mine. And I touched on it last week, and this preacher's just closing what I bought last week. I do not ask for these only, this is Jesus speaking now, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you. That they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I and them, and you and me, that they may be perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them, even as you love me. Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me, because you love me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I have made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them and I in them. Does this feel like anything you have had to do yourself? Hey? I was so convicted that my love for you is not a product of my own making, but comes from the one who I've given my life for. The one who has given his life for the sake of the world, so that we can all come to know the Father, but not for ourselves, so that the world can see, they can be witnesses to a love far greater than anything you can do. And I think I was a pretty good lover before this. But it's a shadow compared to the love of the Father that he pours into each and every one of us. If we would only shake off the blinkers, shake off our need, our desire to fill ourselves, and grab hold of everything that he has for us. If we are in Christ, then we are surely one. And I know unity is something we want, but I want to turn it on its head, and I was saying, if we are in Christ, then we are surely one. Surely we are already in unity. It's got to be the sinful guy who's not. The sinful side of us. The side that can never please him. I wanted to say, is this love our observable truth? The world's going to know who he is by something they observe in and through us. Jesus cares more about the church unity because it is a testimony to the world. And that's a simple way of explaining what Jesus prayed the night before he was crucified. What we just read. Jesus wants us to get along, yes. But there's a deeper request. He's actually asking is that we get along in God. Eternal life is knowing the only true God and the Son he sent to save us. The interplay between the Father and the Son. Everything Christ has is the Father's. Everything the Father has is the Son's. Provides the context for Jesus' prayer that his followers be one as they are one. You're a follower. Follower. Yes? If you're a follower, say, I'm a follower. The unity of the church is to be tightly connected to the unity of the persons of the Trinity. This means in all our individuality as members of his body, each one doing their part, that we reflect something of the nature of God when we're one and when we get to display that oneness to the world. The divine unity of Father, Son, and Spirit enjoyed from before the very foundation of the world. The joy and happiness that overflows from this union of eternal love is the very thing that Jesus wants for each and every one of us. Not for you, for us. If we truly are to be counted as his followers, he wants our joy to be complete as well. Just as he and the Father are one. We've been adopted into this family, united to and through Christ, and therefore united to God. It's so much more than just getting along. It's getting along in God and as a mirror of his glory. And so when we do that, would it shock you that we actually have this invitation, we get to participate in God's oneness. We're called to participate, not just to belong, It's a unity which doesn't merely reflect, but actually participates in the unity of God, and the same unity of love and obedience, which is the same we see in the Father and the Son. So yes, Christian unity matters so that the world will know we are Christ's followers, but there's a deeper sense in which Christian unity also shows what God the Father is like. In our different ministries, in our variety of gifts, in our works of service and love, we're able to then reflect the same Spirit. United to Christ, we're filled by the Spirit as we serve one another. I know I said I was closing a little while ago. Why does all this matter? It's a terrifying answer. Because already the world is set to and has already started hating us, hating Him. John 17:14-16. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. You see, Jesus actually prays again for his followers to stand firm, to be sanctified by the truth, because God's word is truth. He prays for the unity of us, not merely so our getting along will be a testimony of God's power, but because a participation in the life of God himself is actually necessary to endure this world of hatred and this onslaught against Christianity that is, people say coming, I say it's here. Unless we participate in this divine love, unless we hold together in love, unless we're actually overcome by the love of God himself, expressed in our love for one another, we'll fail the test when we personally start to experience the world's hatred of us. Apart from the love of God, we'll fall prey to the fear of man. And in ending, I wanted to say, the goal isn't papering over our differences and finding surface level agreement. But I'll go to my 3 points I started with. Church unity matters because our unity is connected to the unity of God himself. The world sees a reflection of God's inner life in our fellowship when we choose to participate in his divine love, and it means by which we withstand the pressures of the world that rage against God's truth. Amen. I wanted to call a response before we pray. Maybe the worship team can come out. And we're going to respond. Today's a day of different. We're going to respond in a time of worship. I want to worship a song. It's normally a song that says, draw me closer. But can I ask that everywhere where we see the word me, that we replace it with an us? Okay? This isn't about, it's always about an individual, but this message is about us. It's about our unity. It's about something far bigger, far greater. But I did want to call a response before we pray. Having scratched the surface a little bit, this isn't guilt over our finances or where we're putting our finances or where we aren't putting our finances. That God will need to come and convict you. This is something a lot more deeper. And I know we're a new South Africa, a rainbow nation. I know we even consider ourselves good Christians. But I think only the Holy Spirit will be able to shine a light on this part of a heart where there's some underlying divide still. Something that others witness in our language, in how we entertain or our hospitality, our preference, the friendships where we sit in church, those who come in and sit in exactly the same seat every Sunday. But if you see the value, and it's hard for me, I want to come sit next to all of you. But if you see the value of what the Son's request to the Father is for us, and you understand that our unity, the great love He has, even our hope, we talk about hope. Hope is not yours. Our hope is His. His hope, not ours. I want to say, I can recognize a division in me. I can. Or I did. And He opened my eyes to this beautiful truth. So maybe just take a minute. Close your eyes. Close your head. Close your eyes. Close your eyes. Bow your head. Holy Spirit, if there be a way in me that is not of you, not in you, a peace that is not reflecting of what we in some ways declare that we have received, yet the reality of it just isn't there. Be it across racial lines, be it across language barriers. Ethnicity is one of the big things that comes up quite often on the Cape Flats and in our townships around xenophobia. But I believe there's something of you, Father, speaking to us the nature of almost xenophobia in each of our hearts. That comes because of sin. Sinful nature. English against Afrikaans. The Yapis versus the Japs. That's my surname. I'm not coming against the Japanese. But it transcends all these boundaries, all these walls. And I stand before you as a congregation, as a lead elder, and I say I repent. Lord, will you hear my heart? Would you search me and search those around us? And would you come and highlight those who also need to stand and declare, I've been wrong. There's elements of my heart that, King, I want to clean out. I want to make room for more room for Holy Spirit. I want to make more room for a life that declares your goodness. Where I've held on to concepts like human love, where I've held on to definitions that are not of you. King, would you search us now? Because we desperately want to draw closer to you, King. I ask you to be as bold to stand in response if you believe that's you. If there's some of today's word that is resonating in you, maybe just where you are, would you repent before our Father? Would you ask Him to address the divide? To catch our tongue? change our heart. And then for the rest of us, before we go into a time of worship, there's a beautiful opening prayer from a text I've read dating back to the late first or early second century, I'd like to pray. And it's a prayer some of the earliest Christians we know of prayed. Would you pray with me? Would you stand and pray with us? We give you thanks, Holy Father, for your holy name which you have caused to dwell in our hearts, and for the knowledge and faith and immortality which you have made known to us through Jesus your servant. To you be the glory forever. Would you remember your church, Lord? Would you deliver us from all evil, and to make it perfect in your love? And Father, would you gather it, the one that has been sanctified, from the four winds into your kingdom, which you have prepared for it. For yours is the power and the glory forever. And as people said, amen. Amen. Amen.